government headed by former Prime Minister Matteo Renzi. Renzi is currently facing criticism for participating in Saudi Arabia's Future Investment Initiative conference and holding a conversation with Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, during which he described the prince as his friend. He has said the monarchy could be the place of a new renaissance for the future.
Matteo Renzi's reputation in politics is one of ruthlessness. In 2014, he pledged then Prime Minister and fellow party member Enrico Letta that he wouldn't anyhow hinder the government, only to shortly afterward orchestrate Letta's downfall. Renzi then became Prime Minister himself. About 2 weeks ago, Renzi triggered the government crisis by abruptly pulling his small Italia Viva party out of the ruling coalition.
According to Italian media, Renzi earns $80,000 a year as a member of Saudi Arabia's Future Investment Initiative's advisory board. Max Civili, Rome.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Islam, the Universal Religion. Islam is a universal religion in that its prophet was sent to all peoples of the world, regardless of their race, color, culture, traditions, and geographical location, as the Quran states in chapter 21, verse number 107. Allah says, "We have only sent you, O Muhammad, as a mercy to all the worlds." That is why Islam respects all the various human traditions and does not require new Muslims to change their own traditions unless they contravene some of the Islamic teachings. Thus, any traditions that go against Islamic teachings must be changed and replaced with a better alternative. For it is, after all, Allah, the All-Knowing, the All-Aware, who commands and forbids whatever He wills, and our faith in Him requires us to act in accordance with His laws. Brothers and sisters, you look at how people are converting to Islam today. Alhamdulillah, when you look at people who are genuinely seeking to be those true Muslims, those believers, it is unprecedented flow towards Islam. And this is why you see Islamophobia to be on rise as well. It is a threat for all those who don't want to see Islam to be the way of life. Those people conspire, do propaganda, lie about Islam, and this is why we see rising Islamophobia. The mainstream media, the social media, look at how they're blacking out any voice of reason, but they are featuring all those extreme views which are detrimental for human society. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing Islam being the universal religion, and that's why we see Islamophobia on rise. Now, Islam also teaches that Muslims' traditions that are not related to Islam and its teachings must not be considered Islamic, and that a new Muslim does not have to honor or observe them, for they merely constitute a set of permissible customs of a certain group of people. Islam is a way of life that covers all aspects of living. Its principles govern personal, social, political, and economic thought and action, with no aspect neglected. Consequently, Islamic law contains and defines both legal and moral obligations, and several Islamic nations do not separate church from state. This practice has fostered the growth of Islamism, whose slogan is, Islam is religion and state. There is no separation of religion and state in Islam, brothers and sisters, because religion is to serve humanity and is to govern people's life, to move them and enable them to go towards prosperity. And the politics in Islam is, as a matter of fact, for no other purpose either. Politics, the Islamic politics, the divine politics, are supposed to take people towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the Islamic politics, turns people into these decent individuals, these ideal individuals. This is what the policy of Islam is, and this is what is called Islamic politics. So Islamic politics and Islamic religion are not two different things. It is a universal religion in which politics is part of Islam, just like economy is part of Islam, just like ethics and morals are part of Islam. Similarly, we have politics being the part of Islam. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight. With the impeachment trial of former U.S. President Donald Trump set to begin on 9th of February, Senate Republicans are criticizing him without doing anything about his actions, hoping to put distance between themselves and the former president without casting any votes that could cause a backlash from Donald Trump and his fervent supporters. Many say something should be done about what Trump did, but just not by them. We're prepared for you an article written by Manu Raju, CNN's chief congressional correspondent, covering Capitol Hill and campaign politics. The piece is titled, U.S. Senate Republicans Say Trump Should Be Held Accountable for Riot, But Not by Them. Please stay with us for more of Manu Raju's article. The Senate Minority Whip John Thune. Actions by the former President Donald Trump ahead of the deadly Capitol riot are totally indefensible. When asked if he can defend what Donald J. Trump did, the number two Republican, John Thune, said, "No, not at all." He added, "The way he handled the post-election, both in terms of his public statements and things that he tried to do to change the outcome of the election, no." But like other Republicans, John Thune has no clear answer to this key question. What should they do to Trump after he lied to his supporters about the election being stolen, promoted the 6th of January rally in Washington, D.C., and urged demonstrators to go to the Capitol building, which they later rampaged in a deadly riot? John Thune, who faces re-election in South Dakota next year, said, "Well, that's a good question," adding, "One way, obviously, would be in a court of law." With the impeachment trial for Donald J. Trump set to begin on 9th of February in the Senate, Senate Republicans are criticizing him without doing anything about his actions, hoping to put distance between themselves and the former president without casting any votes that could cause a backlash from Trump and his fervent supporters. Many say something should be done about what Trump did, but just not by them. When asked about Donald Trump's actions in relation to the 6th of January riot on Capitol Hill, Senator John Cornyn of Texas, a member of the GOP leadership, said, "I'm not going to defend them." When asked if the Senate should take any actions, arguing it would set a dangerous precedent to convict a former president, John Cornyn said, "I think he's been held accountable in the court of public opinion already." The rhetoric showcases the split between House and Senate Republicans as the party struggles to find its voice after the tumultuous Trump era. Many House Republicans remain staunch Trump defenders, claiming he did nothing wrong and shouldn't be blamed for the violence that occurred at the Capitol building on Wednesday, 6th of January. Freshman Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene, the controversial Georgia Republican, told her supporters recently, "President Trump did not cause the attack on the Capitol on 6th of January." A majority of House Republicans backed the effort to throw out President Joe Biden's electoral victories in two key states, whilst just a handful did in the Senate. After House GOP leader Kevin McCarthy of California walked back his criticism of Trump and made a jaunt to South Florida on Thursday, 28th of January, to meet with the former president, He went out of his way to proclaim they were united in their fight to take back the House next year. Back in Washington, Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell, a Kentucky Republican, made clear he hasn't spoken to Donald Trump since 15th of December, and it's unclear if he ever will again. Yet, with the 10 House Republicans who voted to impeach Donald Trump for inciting an insurrection facing a sharp backlash from the right of the Republican Party, Senate Republicans are well aware that they would face the same fate if they voted to convict next month. And Mitch McConnell, the Senate minority leader who has privately told Associate he thinks Donald Trump committed an impeachable offense, refused to say so publicly when CNN asked him recently. And he later voted with fellow Kentucky Republican Senator Rand Paul on a procedural motion aimed at dismissing the trial on the grounds that it's unconstitutional. Just 5 Republicans voted to kill Rand Paul's procedural motion. Rand Paul told CNN that he informed the Republican cloakroom the night before the vote about his plans, a move that allowed most Republicans to quickly align themselves behind their message that the Senate has no role in holding a trial once a president has left office. The 5 who voted against Rand Paul's efforts included one who is retiring, Senator Pat Toomey of Pennsylvania. 3 who either haven't said if they voted for Trump in November or voted for someone else, Senator Susan Collins of Maine, Lisa Murkowski of Alaska, and Ben Sasse of Nebraska. And another who voted to convict Donald Trump in his first impeachment trial, Senator Mitt Romney of Utah. Several of them argued that there is a precedent for the Senate trying former federal office holders, a key point that Democratic impeachment managers plan to make during the trial. But with that recent vote, both sides agree there's virtually no path to the 67 votes needed to convict Donald J. Trump and also bar him from office, given that Democrats hold just 50 seats in the chamber. When asked if he could defend Donald Trump's actions, GOP Senator Bill Cassidy of Louisiana said, "I've already condemned them." Asked what Republicans should do about it, Senator Bill Cassidy said, "There is something in our nation called due process, and there are things called kangaroo courts. We don't need a kangaroo court." Senator Mike Braun initially signed on to objecting to Arizona's Electoral College results, but then dropped that effort after riots broke into the Capitol. Yet he also is doing the Senate GOP dance, criticizing Donald Trump whilst indicating he won't convict him. Senator Mike Braun said, "I think most would have a lot of trouble claiming there was no connection between Donald Trump's actions and the deadly violence in Capitol on Wednesday, 6th of January. But the Indiana Republican contended he was worried about convicting someone who's no longer in office, adding, "To me, it's a terrible precedent to set. He's not here. He's a private citizen." Asked how they should hold Donald Trump accountable now, Senator Mike Braun said, "I think he's going to be held accountable in the way that people sort him out with whatever he intends to do in the future."
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life. a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Brother Khalil Jaafar. He's going to talk about the significance of Lady Fatima's personality.
The status of Sayyida Zahra, Sayyidatun Nisa' al-Alameen, obviously not unknown to us. And one of the most amazing things about this great personality is that most of the fada'il, most of the excellences in the ahadith that we have with her regard in our books, they are also to be found at times even more abundantly and copiously in the books of the Ahlus Sunnah. And these are all major sources of hadith and tafsir from the known Shias. So from Bukhari to Muslim to Tirmidhi to Nasa'i, when you come to tafsir, Zamakhshari, Fakhruddin Razi, Tha'labi, Suyuti, these are all giants in the Sunni world of scholars in different centuries, and they have all spoken with really amazing and glowing praise for her. What is surprising, though, is that when we read the works of Orientalists, we sometimes see the opposite of that, as if their sources are really not the sources of Islam. In any case, that is not my subject tonight. Just as an example, sort of as a segue and introduction to the subject, two of the most common narrations that you will find widely quoted by Shia and Sunni traditionists or muhaddithun. One is the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that says, "Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad." That says Fatima is Sayyidatun Nisa'il Alameen, that she is the leader of all the women of all times in the universe, ever in the world. This is widely, widely quoted by Shia and Sunni scholars. There is like no need to even verify the authenticity of such a narration. The other very, very common narration that you will find quoted by Shia and Sunnis is again the hadith of the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, and his family, that says that the four most excellent women of all ever created by Allah are four. And he mentions in that Asiya bint Mazahim, the wife of Fir'aun, who was the foster mother of Musa alayhi salam, Maryam, the mother of Isa alayhi salam, and then Khadija bint Khuwaylid, the first and most beloved wife of the Prophet himself, and of course Fatima al-Zahra, Sayyidatun Nisa'il Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And this again is very, very widely quoted. We would need a whole separate session just to give you the references and say who has said what about these traditions. And what is amazing is that when you read books of Orientalists, even now that are being written, you don't see this being reflected. For example, all books written in the recent past about the Prophet, they all will say, Aisha, the most beloved wife of the Prophet, Aisha, the most beloved wife of the Prophet. But according to Bukhari and Muslim and all sources of hadith, the most beloved was Khadija alayhi salam. Right? Or for example, again with regards to Aisha as the wife of the Prophet, the most beloved person to the Prophet. But the most beloved was Fatima. This is like undoubted when you read the books of hadith and tafsir. In particular, there are certain verses of Quran you will find this being argued very strongly by the non-Shias. Just as an example, in Surah Al-Imran, verse 42, Allah praises the mother of Isa alayhi salam, Maryam. And he says that the angels said to, Allah sent the angels to Maryam to say, Ya Maryam, inna Allah astafaki wa tahharaki wa astafaki ala nisa'il alameen. O Maryam, Allah has chosen you and purified you and chosen you above the women of all the world. Twice chosen you. Istafaki wa taharaki wa istafaki ala nisa'il alameen. Now there is a whole tafsiri debate on why istafaki is mentioned twice. In what sense is Maryam Alan Nisa'il Alameen, and so on. But that again would be a digression to our subject. What is important for our concern tonight is that the Mufassirun, not the Shias, the non-Shias, have made a point to remind Muslims and to argue that Maryam was Sayyidatun Nisa'il Alameen only for her time. And even in that, she was not more excellent than Fatima. This is not the Shias arguing. In fact, if we start comparing the wives of the Prophet and the daughter of the Prophet, it comes across as being polemic. People might be offended. You're trying to create divisions between Muslims and Shias and Sunnis. But a scholar, for example, like Alusi, for those of you who are familiar with tafsir works, his work, Ruh al-Ma'ani, is held in very high regard. On this verse, and I should also mention that Alusi does not like the Shias very well. On other verses where there is issues that are of theological contention between the Shias and the Sunnis, he really takes the Shias to task. When he comments on this verse, he says, I wish to compare Fatima, Khadija, and Aisha. And he brings in different sources from Suyuti and Ibn Asakir and all these other scholars until he proves absolutely without a doubt, without any request or being provoked in any way, he insists that you accept that the most excellent is Fatima and then Khadija and then Aisha. He argues on that very, very strongly. And he's not a Shia scholar. And he brings in, and he brings all the possible arguments that any Muslim might bring to prefer anyone else over Fatima alayhi salam and her mother. And then he argues against that. For example, the Sunni Muslims have a hadith that say that one day when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sitting, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, with his wife Aisha, the angel Jibreel alayhi salam came to him. And Jibreel said to the Prophet, give my salams to Aisha. They have this famous hadith from, I'm not sure, Abu Huraira, or some narration they have that they hold in high regard. And the Prophet said to Aisha, O Aisha, Jibreel is here, he gives you salams. And she said, and my salams as well to Jibreel. Now Alusi brings this hadith. Then he says, if you argue that Jibreel has given salams to Aisha, then I have proof that Allah has sent salams for Khadija. See, he argues on every point and brings a hadith, for example, from Suyuti and Ibn Asakir, that after the Prophet said the four women who are the most excellent are Asiya and Maryam and Khadija and Fatima, then the Prophet added, and the most excellent of them is my daughter Fatima al-Zahra, salawatullahi alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Then, of course, we have the Quran. When we talk of the ayat of Tathir, we talk of the ayat of Mubahala, we talk of Surah Ad-Dahr, overflowing with the fada'il of this great lady. Then we come to the hadith of the Prophet himself and the narrations in history in how he treated her different from how a father would treat his daughter. It was more than just love for a daughter. For example, when a daughter enters the room, the father does not stand up in respect for his daughter. The daughter should stand up in respect for the father. But the Prophet, peace be on him and his family, would stand up to receive this daughter of his and kiss her hands and make her sit beside him. Both Shias and Sunni narrators report that when he left Medina on an expedition or a battle or for any reason, the last house he would visit is the house of Fatima. And when he returned to Medina, the first house he would go to would be the house of Fatima alayhi salam. So there are numerous of such traditions. And then Fatima tu bid'atum minni. Fatima is a piece of me. Man adaha fakad adani. Whoever hurts Fatima hurts me. Whoever angers Fatima angers Allah. And then the hadith of the Prophet, every man's progeny will continue through his sons, but my progeny continues through my daughter. And then the hadith of the Prophet, the imams after me are 12, and they will all come through Fatima. And then the hadith of the Prophet, the Mahdi is from my descendants, his name shall be my name, and he shall be from the descendants of Fatima alayhi salam. These are all common ahadith mentioned by Shia and Sunni scholars.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
The brawl between amateur investors and Wall Street professionals began with hedge funds and big corporations shorting the stock or betting on several small companies' fall of share prices. That captivated people's attention on social media, and in the wake of it, online campaigns led to the buying of the company's stock with the aim of pushing up the price. Companies like GameStop were shorted by hedge funds and were labeled as failing by big investors. However, the online movement dramatically soared prices with its stock, trading between $112 and $480 a share. That's up from around $18 a share a few weeks ago. That's while some investors were also hoping to make a quick buck, and others seeking to squeeze the hedge funds. The movement cost hedge funds and other big investors dearly, causing investment platforms such as Robinhood to put a ban on trading stock for GameStop, AMC, BlackBerry Limited, the Nokia Corporation, and several other companies, which resulted in shares to fall by 50%. This ignited protests outside the company's California headquarters and in the Manhattan banking district yesterday. Also, groups of angry protesters gathered in front of New York's stock exchange and chanted, "I want my money, and I want it now." They were also holding up signs which read, "Tax Wall Street and tax the rich." The act of restricting stock trade sparked lawsuits and called for investigations from lawmakers. Consequently, the Robin Hood's co-founder, Vlad Tenev, announced that the suspension of trading of the stocks will be lifted, though only a limited amount of shares could be traded under the company's supervision. He also rejected the notion that this act is in favor of the hedge funds. The war between amateur investors and Wall Street has caused mayhem in the US stock market, with professional investors calling stock movements being obviously disconnected from fundamentals. However, how powerful are the big corporations, and can they restrict investors from buying shares and stopping individuals gaining a slice of the cake?
I think what we're seeing is people are extremely frustrated because a subgroup of people on Reddit have been able to game the system of Wall Street in their favor against billion-dollar hedge fund managers, and they're finally seeing a clamoring for regulation all of a sudden on Wall Street now that it's the people at the top that are being affected. For decades, for centuries, the Wall Street fat cats have been able to profit off the misery of others. They've made billions, trillions of dollars. They've gotten bailouts. They've done speculative measures. They've profited off of the misery of others, and yet nothing has happened.
Regulators in the United States have warned that the situation is under their scrutiny following a number of share trading platform suspension of trade stocks of the GameStop company and several other firms. One of these share trading platforms is Robinhood, a company that's been accused of gamifying share trades. Robinhood is also under fire for its decision to suspend trading and has sparked outrage among investors who accuse the firm of working in favor of hedge funds and big Wall Street investors who are losing millions of dollars to an army of novice traders. The anger has now spread beyond the investment community, with U.S. politicians joining the backlash against Wall Street. Democratic Representative Alexandra Ocasio-Cortez has called the restriction unacceptable, calling for more details to be published on Robinhood's decision. She also criticized suspending retail investors from purchasing stocks while hedge funds are free to trade as they wished.
People are upset. People are upset that they have been able to outsmart those on Wall Street and turn a bigger profit for themselves. Some people were able to turn $30,000 into $1 million, etc. They want to continue to be able to do that, and they see this as an attack on the free market. Obviously, the market has never been free, and it continues to be a game that's completely rigged. But I think the defining point is the fact that finally the free market was able somehow to be used to help those who are more at the bottom than more at the top, and obviously you have the free market intervening to prevent this from happening further.
It seems that the online mania to steal from the rich and give to the poor has been betrayed by Robin Hood, who seems to be the real sheriff of Nottingham in this case. However, the fury against control of the system of big corporations and hedge funds has left people with no choice but to unite. But could the army of novice investors win a battle against the Goliath of big corporations and hunt down the real wolves of Wall Street?
The coronavirus pandemic has become an endless nightmare for much of the world. Despite the development and distribution of a range of new vaccines, many countries are still struggling to battle the deadly waves of the highly transmissible disease. As the world steps up efforts to contain the deadly virus, new variants are rapidly replacing older versions, making the situation even more frightening. Many thousands of people lose their lives every day worldwide, despite restrictive measures that have paralyzed economies. The pandemic could get much worse before it gets better. The world is undoubtedly eager to find out how the whole thing began so that future risks can be minimized. The origin of COVID-19 has been a major bone of contention, especially between the world's worst coronavirus-hit country, the United States, and China, where the deadly virus was first detected in December 2019. The two sides have exchanged barbs over the origin of the crisis. Now all eyes are focused on a fact-finding mission on the origins of the pandemic. A team of scientists from the World Health Organization is right now in the Chinese city of Wuhan trying to find out the origins of the outbreak.
The WHO says its fact-finding mission in Wuhan is purely scientific, but the probe is facing a political minefield. The World Health Organization team will carry out on-the-ground investigations into the source of the new coronavirus. The WHO scientists will visit different places in Wuhan and talk to people and officials. The WHO says all hypotheses are on the table during the probe. The WHO team is expected to inspect a seafood market in Wuhan, which was linked to many of the first COVID-19 cases in December 2019. The scientists will also visit hospitals that treat coronavirus patients in the city. But how much will the team of investigators be able to uncover? The WHO experts face a tough task as the city has been repeatedly disinfected. The investigation is ongoing in Wuhan, but there have been cautions against expecting any breakthroughs soon. It could take years before any firm conclusions can be reached. What's making the WHO mission even tougher is the fact that it has been highly politicized. Several countries, particularly the United States, accuse the Chinese government of hiding the outbreak's severity during its early stages. The administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump kept criticizing China for alleged failures in containing the outbreak and refusing to tell the truth. The WHO itself was branded by Trump as a, quote, puppet of China. The Chinese government has dismissed Western allegations, saying the virus might have begun outside of China. Trump is now gone, but the White House is keeping up pressure on Beijing. White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki expressed concern this week about what she called misinformation coming out of China. Beijing has warned against any negative speculation and politicized interpretation of the fact-finding mission. Will the WHO scientists be able to carry out their investigation properly despite all the political pressure?
Obviously, the scientific medical investigation may help for future prevention or development of science in terms of understanding how viruses change and how the pandemic started and how the new virus originated. Obviously, among scientists, or at least the majority of scientists, believe what happened is a natural mutation of the virus.
Observers believe that the scientists should be allowed to complete their work independently because the results could prove vital for the future of mankind.
Was planned by the Dutch government as a system to prevent the rapid spread of the COVID-19 virus in the Netherlands has turned sour, as it seems that the curfew imposed has been met with staunch opposition, with four nights of rioting taking place across the country, causing shops to be looted, infrastructure to be damaged, and police having to react to contain the disturbance. With police facing rioters on the front line, water cannons, CS gas, and other forms of police force have had to be deployed, resulting in hundreds of arrests being made and fines allocated to those who break the curfew rules. Yet it seems after four nights of violence involving a crowd formed by a majority of youths, the police have managed to take hold of the situation as protests have died down as the consequences of the actions of the rioters are being met with a tough stance by the police and the government. In fact, the reaction by the Dutch government is one of anger as it claims that all damage will be paid for by those responsible. A tough task to apply, but something that the government of Mark Rutte is keen to go through with, as echoed by the Dutch finance minister, who has labelled the rioters as scum. Many of the protests and rioters are complaining about the measures being taken by the Dutch government when it comes to containing and dealing with the virus, claiming a curfew still does not eradicate the virus. But many in the Netherlands do not agree with the protests, stating that only a small minority of people are causing so much trouble.
Well, we're very sorry about it. It's just really unfortunate, actually. I have a feeling that most of these people, not all of them, some are genuine protesters against corona rules, right? But most of them are just people who usually attend football matches and just are looking for rioting, etc. And that's really unfortunate. I mean, that's just not what all of the Netherlands is. I mean, this is just like 0.1% of population, or maybe 0.01% of population. It's very unfortunate that it gets such a lot of international attention.
With a country very much like the rest of Europe, impatient to get the vaccines rolled out, hence allowing life to return to some kind of normality, it remains to be seen what will happen until then. However, deep in the mix of the protests, yet still visible enough to be seen, it seems that the protests and riots are a stage for another form of demonstration in the Netherlands, one that may yet again rise its ugly head in the near future. Many countries across the world have seen the effects of the pandemic affect their social well-being, causing many people to reach boiling point, as over 12 months of hardship has seen the world change the way it performs, even the most benign of duties. Yet worryingly, in the Netherlands, pockets of protests have included political groups, which most concerning of all, contain far-right movements, with evidence suggesting that the Dutch branch of the German-born Pegida ideology has been counted amongst the protesters. The Netherlands has a strong far-right influence in its political parties, and this has been reflected by some far-right politicians calling on the Dutch military to step in and protect the streets of the country against the rioters, something that suggests the current plan to control the situation by the police may just not be enough, in spite of a calmer last day or two. But the Netherlands, as we know, has a strong anti-immigrant and in particular anti-Muslim following, inspired by the likes of far-right leader Geert Wilders, who in his past rhetoric has made his feelings very clear about certain communities living in the country.
Look at the Islamization of our country. If a Dutch person driving in a car drives 5 miles too fast, he will be fined within a minute. Whereas the Moroccan scum in Holland, and once again, not all are scum, but there is a lot of Moroccan scum in Holland who makes the streets unsafe, mostly young people, and they are not taken seriously. We are making them and the people unsafe, and this should change.
With far-right groups such as Pediger now emerging in the shadows of the protests, could this openly public sentiment fall into the hands of far-right leaders such as Geert Wilders, who may use the surge in feelings to fuel his campaign to bring the far-right up another notch on the political spectrum, especially as the Dutch are due to face an upcoming election following the resignation of current Prime Minister Mark Rutte following a welfare payment scandal. There's no doubt that far-right groups across Europe are still very much in place, and although the COVID-19 virus has played its part on diverting attention away from politics for now, could the example seen in the Dutch protests and riots be the catalyst for other far-right groups in Europe to jump on the bandwagon and politicise the virus to their own benefits?
January 26th is remembered by many Australians as a national day, with many celebrating the occasion with pomp and show to mark the anniversary of the 1788 arrival of a group of British ships called the First Fleet at Port Jackson in New South Wales and the raising of the British flag at Sydney Cove by Arthur Phillip. The part of the celebrations was hoisting an Australian flag over Sydney's Opera House and displaying the word Auste on the sky over the Sydney Harbour. But the celebrations of the origins of a modern nation are a time of mourning for Indigenous Australians who have endured discriminations despite inhabiting the land for centuries. They view the arrival of British settlers 200 years ago as the beginning of pain and suffering. They even brand the Australia Day as Invasions Day. That's why thousands of people, mainly Indigenous, defied coronavirus restrictions on Tuesday and took to the streets in several cities to highlight their plight. Some protesters chanted a slogan such as "Sovereignty was never ceded" and "No justice, no peace," while others held up placards reading "Not a day to celebrate" and "Black lives matter."
It's very important because the issues that we're facing here in Australia are not going to go away overnight. So until we start getting justice and start seeing change in this country, we will not stop. This will be continuous. We no longer call it Australia Day, it's now Invasion Day. Always was and always will be Invasion Day.
But why do Indigenous Australians view this auspicious day as Invasions Day?
There's a much wider recognition these days of the 26th of January as an Invasion Day or a Survival Day, because at least for the last generation or so, younger people have learned that the colonization of this country was not simply a matter of settlement. It was a matter of brutal dispossession. It was a matter of genocide. It was a matter of trying to obliterate the culture of indigenous people here. And at least for the last 30 or so years, there's been a recognition every year and some greater recognition in schools and universities of that sort of history. So there is now, as a result, this very strong tension between the ongoing celebration of colonization called Australia Day and the recognition of survival or Invasion Day, which is an important educative influence over younger people in this country.
Australia Day, which was formally declared a national holiday only in 1994, has increasingly heightened heated debates in recent years. The occasion is staunchly defended by right-wing commentators and retains strong support from the country's conservative government. Prime Minister Scott Morrison believes history changed forever in 1788 and that there was no escaping or cancelling that fact. He says for the better and worse, it was the moment where the journey to modern Australia began. But federal opposition leader Anthony Albanese has a totally different reading of the whole historical journey. This is Australia Day, is the one Australians need to acknowledge that it has been a very difficult day for the First Nations people.
In the first instance, it's important for us to recognize our own history and the consequences of our own history and the fallout of that colonization and dispossession and the way in which the non-Aboriginal communities benefited from that and still benefit from that and the ongoing enormous social advantage against Indigenous people in this country, which far outweighs that of any other community. So if we don't understand our own history, we can't have a resolution of contemporary problems. Secondly, because Australia is involved in a lot of adventures, a lot of neocolonial adventures in other countries, we can't recognise the problems of that and the problems of our own intervention in other countries unless we understand our own history and the colonisation of our own history.
Australia's Aboriginals currently represent around 3% of the country's population, but the most disadvantaged lot of the society. They are also said to be largely excluded in their limited capacity to participate in the decision-making or even control their own and mainstream social and cultural environment. From forcible suppression of children from their families to their being displaced from their land, limited education and inadequate employment, discrimination has been widely recorded by advocacy groups. But how has the Australian Indigenous population been marginalised even to the present day?
Well, there's been enormous disadvantage. It occurs across the board. For example, Aboriginal people in prison are something like 14 to 15 times overrepresented. In education, there's been enormous disadvantage. In health, there's terrible disadvantage. As I said, there's no other ethnic group or community that is nearly as disadvantaged as Aboriginal people, despite the fact that large amounts of money have been spent on particular programs, but they haven't achieved success because there's a very deep cultural alienation, for example, from the institutions and the educational institutions of Australia.
All in all, what needs to be done is for the Australian government to put an end to the misery of the Indigenous people and take steps to make it not look like they're from another planet.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
تمام انبیا سه چیز براشون مهم بوده. شوخی هم تو این سه چیز خدا با کسی نداره، کوتام نمیاد، محکم هم نیست.
Three things have been important for all the prophets of Allah. Allah himself is also very much serious in regards to these three things. Number one is monotheism. Allah has warned people about polytheism and considering a partner for himself. Allah also stated that a polytheist is never forgiven. There are many verses in the Holy Quran which address the prophets like Adam, Abraham, Noah, and Jesus about the matter of monotheism. Prophet of Islam and the Imams also approved this belief among the previous prophets. The second important thing is belief in Ma'ad, or the Day of Resurrection. There are about 1,400 verses in the Holy Quran referring to the concept of Ma'ad. The third important thing is doing righteous deeds. In the Holy Quran, there are more than 80 places where belief in Allah and doing the righteous deeds come together. This shows the importance of monotheism, Ma'ad, and good deeds in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
من یادم نیست الان، ولی یه وقت قبلا دیدم بالای 80-90 مرتبه تو قرآن آمن و عمل و صالحات اومده.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. To find out more about this program and our other programs, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
IRIB English Radio.